This is the Bible in sexual orientation, not sexual activity, sexual orientation, part two. The question we started unpacking at the end of last week's teaching was, can God hold us accountable for actions that seem natural to us? I want to relate some emails that I got, some nice and some not as nice. And I think I explained this before. Don't take it the wrong way. I don't respond to all the emails that I get. I would get on a given day 100 to 125 emails. And if I responded to all of them, just so I respond selectively. If there's something that strikes me that I need to get back to, I will. But don't take it the wrong way. Just because you send me an email with a question in it doesn't mean I'm going to get back to you. I would have to do nothing but, I'd be minister of email, and we'd have to get somebody else to do everything else in the church. So I can't do that. But there are a couple that relate to this discussion, and I don't have any ill will in my heart or anything, but because they relate to the topic, I might just mention a couple of them. Can God hold us accountable for actions that seem natural to us? Because that is the issue, isn't it? Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That's an important sentence. It's easy to read these things quickly and not see what's being said. Many were, by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. Doesn't just mean that we commit certain sins. We commit sins because we are made sinners. Do you get with that? It's not that we're made sinners by sinning. It's that we are made sinners and we commit acts of sin. Something has happened to us. That's Paul's point. And that's what we were looking at the end of last week's teaching. For as by one man's, and by the way, that's all of us. I'm not just sort of yammering against those with same-sex attraction. That's me. That's you. That's everybody in this room. We have been made sinners. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We are affected by the righteousness of Christ, thank God, in that God looks at us and sees righteousness because of what Jesus Christ has done. And why do we need that kind of work in our hearts? Well, because we were made sinners in our hearts through Adam's sin. So he's dealing with this structural change in our being that happened through the fall. The title question, can God hold us accountable for actions that seem natural to us? After looking at the development last week of the changing terminology and a lot of the research in the medical and scientific, psychological community, we saw that the issue has shifted from the act that was once called, rightly or wrongly, I have no beef with people that get upset, but the act that was once called sodomy, relating to the sin committed in the city of Sodom, but the issue has shifted from what was once called, by everyone, not just religious people, what was once called sodomy to the orientation of the person as a homosexual. Sodomy talks about an act. Homosexuality is describing an inner orientation. And I took a long time belaboring that point. Now, the upshot of that is huge for the approach of the church in this sense, that texts in the Bible that used to be interpreted as condemning all same-sex intercourse are now read, at least by those who care at all about relating their homosexuality to the scriptures, these texts are now read as condemning only certain types of same-sex intercourse. That's important. Generally, those texts are read as condemning same-sex acts that are committed against a homosexual nature. We're going to get into all of those texts at length, but just as a for instance, I'm not looking at these texts right now. Texts are read, for example, condemning gang rape and abuse, as in the case of the men of Sodom and Lot's guests in Genesis 19. Or the story of the Levite's concubine in Judges 19. They would argue this is not homosexuality per se that's being condemned, but that gang rape and forcible abuse that takes place in those texts, that's the kind of same-sex intercourse that the Bible is condemning. Other texts are read as condemning same-sex prostitution in the corrupt temple worship, say in Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20. It's not homosexuality in a loving relationship. It's the kind of profit for money and corrupting of the worship that is being condemned as impure in those Levitical texts. Those are just examples. Don't worry about it right now. We'll get to that. But the important point here is the way the issue of separating orientation from these sexual acts, it changes the nature of the debate. It changes the way people approach the scriptures. So these texts and others, these texts are not seen as speaking to the homosexual by nature for whom his or her same-sex attraction and relation is an expression of committed, romantic, and even God-given love. It's only the abuses of those things that the Bible condemns. Such is the argument. So that's where we are in this study. That's the key issue. What if same-sex intercourse is not forced or paid or contrary to what either partner feels naturally inclined to in heart? What about then? Is that kind of same-sex intercourse condemned in the scripture? Can God hold people accountable, back to the title of the teaching, can God hold people accountable for what they feel is normal and proper in their heart? The gay community has done a wonderful job at so defining people by their inward desire. We'll look at this more two Sunday nights. That you can't even talk about homosexuality without people in the church thinking you're condemning and attacking people. So I got a couple of emails from people in this church. Why don't you just leave these people alone, Pastor Don? See, the people. You're attacking the person now. That's what happens. When you separate the act from the orientation, you can't talk about the sin anymore without you're attacking a person just for what he or she is. Like being left-handed. Or white or black or whatever color of skin. It's just the way people are. How can it be loving to say that's wrong? Do you see the issue here? And the idea we just began unpacking last Sunday night was the centrality of the fall. If you're here visiting, the fall is what most evangelicals term as Adam, Eve and Adam's sin in the garden and the effect that that had on this whole created world. I read the text last week. This whole creation groans under the weight of sin and futility. The creation, as you look around and see it now, is not the way God made it in the beginning. There is not an unbroken link between the creation that God said was very good and the world the way it is now, which is not very good. What happened? The fall happened. So the world we live in all sorts of ways related to humanity, the world of nature, our planet, is not the way God made it. Okay, that is called the fall. And I talked last Sunday night about the centrality of that in Christian thinking and the foundational, though almost universally ignored, doctrine of original sin. That is, that we are, the text I read at the beginning, we are now made sinners. What we are by nature is sinners. And the significance of original sin is we are now no longer reliably sensible toward our own sinfulness. Nothing of God's diagnosis of right or wrong will make any sense if this very blunt biblical fact is not taken into account. Here's what it means. Original sin means this. It means, so important, church, our feelings of what is right or wrong, or fair or unfair, or innocent or culpable, our feelings are no longer reliable guides for this. This is reckoned to us repeatedly in the scriptures. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, this is not just some people, this is all people. The heart is, it's deceitful above all things. And desperately sick. Not a little bit sick. Did you get it? Desperately sick. Who can understand it? The prophet says. Now, this isn't aiming a verse at the gay community. This is true of all of us. This is true about my heart tonight. This is true about your heart. And the theme of this verse isn't what most people think it is. This verse is not talking at all about anybody's sinful deeds. Did you catch it? This verse isn't examining anything outward about my being. This is a verse about two things. It's a verse about my heart. That means my desires, my dreams, my ambitions, my inclinations. That's what it's about. My heart is desperately sick. Not talking about anything that I've done. It's in here. It's desperately, desperately sick. And the second thing it says is, there's something wrong with my own understanding of my heart, my self-perception, because I don't think of myself as being that desperately sick, and you don't either, not usually. So it's about my desires, desperately sick, and it's about my understanding of my desires. Who can understand it? It's right there in that verse. And the whole point of the text is sin always affects the understanding of sin. That's the tragedy. Sin doesn't just make us wicked. Sin makes us ignorant about our sin. It doesn't feel sinful. Are you seeing some relevance here? Again, I'm not just talking about the gay community. This is true of me. This is true of everybody in this sanctuary. This is true of any and all sin and all people. And the net result, the conclusion of this text is, I now need divine revelation to correct the way I analyze my own heart and its desires. I won't do it right without God's revelation. You won't either, by the way. And so, My own heart is so deceptive. Here's something else. My own heart is so deceptive that it's unlikely I will appreciate what God's word says about me. At least initially. My heart being desperately sick and my own lack of understanding of my own sinfulness means even when God is faithful, loving, and tells me the truth about myself, my reflex reaction will be, I don't like what he says. Have you ever seen that rising up in your own heart? That's from the fall, people. It's in you. This has enormous implications for taking the biblical description of the fall and the stain of original sin when we start unpacking the issue of same-sex desires and our sexual identity. Okay, now we're at point number one. It's discouraging, isn't it, that I said this is going to be one of the briefer teachings. God's creative sexual order is the only one pronounced divinely good in the scriptures. This really won't take very long. Genesis 2, let me read. 18 to 24, that should say. Otherwise, we're going to be here a long time. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And you can't, the text doesn't say this, but you can't help but think, I mean, why doesn't God just name all the animals? He brings them all and has Adam look at every animal. I don't mean to be crude, but no doubt Adam, in looking at all the animals, he probably saw animals mating. And what God is reinforcing, Adam, go through everything that I've made, all the animals, and then it says, and but for Adam, there's nobody. And God makes Adam see all of this so Adam himself will realize this. I'm alone here. But notice, when you go back to verse 18, it is God's decision to make the helper. In other words, God doesn't come to Adam and say, "Do you feel like you need somebody or are you okay the way you are?" God decides the terms. God decides Adam needs a helper. So this is God's idea. That's my point, not Adam's idea. 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." This is fascinating because there are no fathers and mothers on the scene at all, correct? So what you see here is, and we're going to look at this, what God is doing is not just creating a man and a woman, but what God is going to do then is he's going to unpack the meaning of man and woman for future generations when there will be fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and everything else. So it's not just, this happens to be one of the ways that God deals with loneliness, because you get that from the gay community. And it's a fine way for some people, but there's a different way for other people. See, that you get that said. But what the text makes you see is when God creates the man and then the woman and brings her to the man, that God then says, and therefore, the conclusion of this, the direction of this, the plan here is, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that's the direction. That's where this is going. This account matters greatly because it's the only account we have of God's creative intent before the entrance of the fall and original sin. In other words, here we have God's intention for an unmarred creation. This is the original design. This is the original blueprint. Significantly, the only two becoming one flesh before the entrance of the corruption of our inner selves, in terms of human beings, the only one flesh is a man and a woman. And included in that one flesh image, it's not everything, but included in it certainly is the image of sexual intercourse. And the clear teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 is this: our sexual identity is defined as male and female that are created for each other sexually. Just to be clear, this creation account of sexually identified male and female partners is not given merely as an example of what all committed loving relationships will look like, whether heterosexual or homosexual. And that's made clear by the way the rest of scriptures identify other forms of sexual relationship, and they're always revealed as corruptions and distortions of this one man, one woman sexual order. Now, listed among those distortions are fornication, Deuteronomy 22, 28, 29, adultery, the breaking of that union through sexual unfaithfulness, Deuteronomy 22, 22, polygamy, Genesis 4, 19, bestiality, Exodus 22, 19, prostitution, Leviticus 19, 29, incest, Leviticus 18, 6, cross-dressing, Deuteronomy 22, 5, and same-sex intercourse, Leviticus 18, 22, and 20, 13. Okay, point number two. There is an acute danger, and we're just going to tap into this tonight, and I have so much more I want to say on it. There is an acute danger of defining people by their sexual orientation. I hear this over and over, usually from younger people in the church. But Pastor Don, you don't understand. I know so-and-so. They used to come here. I've known them for years, and they've always known they were gay ever since childhood, and they've been so lonely in the church. How can anyone expect them to be happy otherwise? It just doesn't seem fair. This person can grow up and get married and have relations and have a family, and this person is just confined to loneliness. In the church yet. How fair is that? I'll explore that more, a lot more, in future teachings. But even here, I'd like to hold up a red flag. There are terrible consequences, often very hard to see consequences, in defining personhood. Pastor Don, that's who they are. Defining personhood by sexual desire and orientation. And I want to tell you why. And I'm sorry I have to do this. The increasing tendency in the scientific and medical research in exploring this, in exploring factors other than personal choice for virtually all preferences, sexual preferences and practices. Just one example could suffice. The term that I read listed in the Bible, what was once called bestiality, sexual relations with animals. But it's not called bestiality anymore, any more than homosexuality is called sodomy. The new name for bestiality, you probably know, is zoophilia. Zoophilia is the new term given not to the act of sexual intercourse with animals. Listen. But to the orientation that a person has towards sexual activity with animals. This is highlighted in Hannai Maletsky's book, understanding bestiality and zoophilia. And the dominant view now is that there is now a proven inward orientation toward this type of sexual activity. It's who they are. Do you see it? It's who they are. Now, there's a real danger of being misunderstood here, so please, everybody, get this. My point's pretty simple. As the older behavioristic terms of varied forms of sexual intercourse are replaced by terms just describing the orientation of the person toward those acts, I'm just saying it gets very tricky to define a point at which we are content to say this is acceptable because the person is oriented that way. Because the day will come, in fact it's here, when pedophiles are defined as people now with an orientation toward sex with children. In other words, that's who they are. Will we not say anything about that because it would be unloving to the person to say it? Are you tracking with me? Where are we going here? That's what I'm saying. Where does this go? Because once you push that snowball down the hill, it's pretty hard to stop it once it gets rolling. This is precisely where the biblical doctrine of the fall and the corruption of original sin. Theology matters, church. It matters for life. It's of such importance and relevance. If it is discovered definitively, presently a united consensus is still lacking, though it's tending in that direction. If it is discovered definitively that there are indeed profoundly deep biological, psychological seeds to all the varied forms of sexual orientation, it would only confirm the biblical teaching of the corruption and brokenness and distortion of this creation and God's male, female, gendered sexuality and design. Such research would only reveal hitherto unrealized depths of the effect of the fall on mankind. That's all it would prove. However, it would do nothing whatsoever to change the biblical description of the created order which God pronounced very good, Genesis 1:31, before the entrance of the burden of varied lusts and confusions of God's male, female, gendered sexual order. Greg Banson sums it up well in his book, Homosexuality, A Biblical View. Let me just read. Is this in your notes? Oh, okay. Even if it were somehow shown that this idea, bracket, that some are born with a homosexual predisposition or orientation, even if it were somehow shown that this idea has biblical warrant, this fact would not lead in itself to the conclusion that the individual who has a distinctive sinful bent, say toward homosexuality, in his inherited depraved nature is somehow less personally responsible for the corresponding desires and acts than for other sinful desires and acts. Adherents of the view in question have to show biblical support for the idea that the individual cannot be held specifically responsible for those particular sins that are ingrained in his depraved nature. Everyone must recognize that original sin is itself sinful in character and something for which its inheritors are personally culpable, blamable, judgeable. Romans 5:12, 15-19. The present theory contributes nothing to an ethical evaluation of homosexuality. 3. Creation awaits the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. Isn't it interesting? Paul puts himself, the Apostle Paul, he puts himself in there. I'm in here with you. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of our male-female bodies. We're waiting for that. The way I want to wrap up is by saying we are, all of us, wrongly oriented in different ways. And this confusion affects even our physical gendered bodies. What is frequently overlooked is the Bible gives recognition of the biological fruit of living in a post-fall world. Now stay with me through this next part. I should have put this more at the beginning because it's the thinking. You don't want to do it at the end of the message. I should have done this when you were fresh. Romans chapter 1 must be read properly if we're to grasp its full impact. Contrary to what a light read might reveal, it's not primarily the description of any one individual journey into a sinful state. You'll notice that as you read. There are very few personal, impersonal pronouns like he, she, him, her. It's always a chapter about they, we, them. This is the description of a culture's decline. It's a vivid description of the collective effects. That's the important term. The collective effects of sin in the disordering of, it's called dishonorable passions. When I talk about passions, do you think of my actions or do you think of my desires? It's not a trick. It's about my inclinations, isn't it? I'm not talking about my deeds here. When I'm talking about how through the fall we have dishonorable passions, I'm talking about the things we're oriented toward. Not just the gay community, all of us. We are all wrongly wired. Dishonorable passions, 126. The lusts of their hearts, 124. These aren't actions. These are the desires that lead to the actions. And when Paul talks about this, he always talks about the group. This is the whole. This is where everybody has gone. All together, this is where everyone has gone. It's a community thing, not just an individual thing, certain bad people. What I'm saying is this. Paul is writing about the shared, collective, inward effects of original sin. And he's reminding us that the human race is fallen together. This goes directly to when people say this is unfair. This is unjust. Why does so-and-so have to struggle with this? What did he do to deserve this? And what Paul says is we live in a shared fallenness where we each bear the scars of a collective brokenness, not merely our own brokenness. So same-sex orientation is one specific part of that brokenness. It's not the whole of it. There truly are those who have to struggle with long-term same-sex passions. And there are in different parts of the world, millions of babies who will be born with an inherited predisposition to excessive drink and alcohol. Most in the medical community now recognize that many disorders like ADHD frequently have biological factors contributing to it. So through no fault of their own, these people may be more prone to distraction, boredom at work, it can affect employment. They did nothing to deserve it. Others will live under the yoke of extreme poverty and maybe sexual abuse due to willful sins of reckless parents who never gave consideration to anyone but the moment and themselves. It's all over the place. If you're looking for fairness, it's not in this world. It's not here. Because of the communal effect of the fall, you're observing it in multiplied instances. We are guilty for our own sins, but we suffer the results of many people's sins, including our first parents, by the way, Adam and Eve. So every life will struggle with the unfair burden of a fallen world. In different ways, every life will struggle unfairly with the burden of living in a fallen world. We will all face frustrations. There are people who will be more addicted to pornography, heterosexual people who will be addicted to pornography in a way that other people aren't. So we will all face frustrations, heterosexual and homosexual. And there will come a host of unfair burdens alongside. But to argue that this is just the way people are, or worse, this is just who they are, will only increase rather than resist and push back against the momentum of original sin. So, if you're casting your vote against the revealed will of our Creator God because you are on a desperate hunt for fairness, you're going to live with disappointment in this fallen world of confused, sinful desires, sexual and otherwise, and the shared scars of living in a fallen community. But if your aching heart can look in hope to that glorious day when God will do something far more than fair, but when He will finish something marvelously gracious and redemptive, including our male, female, gendered bodies, then pin your hope on the One who will finish what we only see dimly now in our diseased, fallen selves, and look for the redemption of our bodies. Where I'm going to go in future weeks singers, musicians, keep forgetting, come on up, you can get set, but just try and focus on me just for a second. The next step in this study will be to look at specific texts. We'll go 2 or 3 weeks just looking at the texts in the Bible that deal with same-sex intercourse. So we'll do that. Then I want to have a look at what are we after? What are we after in this fallen world? What does God's grace do in our hearts in all areas of fallenness, including homosexuality? For example, let me ask you this question, just something to think about. Let's assume that maybe in this church there's someone who struggles with same-sex desires, orientation or not. Let's say it is, born that way, orientation. Someone who struggles with same-sex desires, but they want to follow Jesus. Okay, got the picture? What do we offer that person? Now think about this, because it's really an important question. What is a win for a gay person who wants to follow Jesus? What's a win for a gay person? Because I think a lot of people get the answer wrong. I think a lot of people who are inclined heterosexually, a lot of us feel that a win for a gay person in the body of Christ is that he becomes heterosexual. Let me shock you. That's not what the victory is. That's not what the win is. The win for a person with same-sex desires is exactly the same as the win for the person with heterosexual desires. The win is that the person in this church comes to treasure Christ so much, treasure Christ so much, that I can live with unfulfilled desires in any other area of my life. That's not just for the gay person. That's for every person. I thought of it tonight. I thought of it tonight, Tom, when you were singing, how often we sing these songs without thinking about them. Especially if you get to be, like, I'm almost 60. I'm speaking to people now my age, where you tend to go, oh, it's another chorus. Don't do that. Don't do that. Like, Christ is, what does that mean? When we say Christ is enough, do you ever stop and say, enough for what? Do you? What are we all saying? There's hundreds of us. We're parroting these words. Everything I need is in you. Is it in you or in him? It's there. It's in Christ. Okay? I take that to mean, if I'm a person who is single with heterosexual desires for things that I know are out of bounds for where God has me right now, that's okay, because Christ is enough and my satisfaction is so anchored in him that I can live without this fulfillment. You got it? That's the win. It's the same for the Christian who's in a difficult marriage and would like to go out and just jump off a bridge, but doesn't, because even without the joy that a lot of people have in their married relationship, still, Christ, that's what we said, Christ is enough. I can live in Christ without joy in this area of my life, because this is the treasure of my life, not this. It's exactly the same for the person who is gay, trying to follow Jesus. It's hard. Yeah. Christ is enough. The joy of my life isn't in the expression of my sexual desires. The joy of my life is so anchored in Christ that I can wait for fulfillment on God's terms whenever God works that miracle by his grace, or when he comes again. The win isn't becoming heterosexual. The win is treasuring Christ to the point that I can live under his lordship, content there, and that trumps everything else in my life. He is the treasure of my life. Okay, so I don't have to do that teaching down the road. But I think the church gets their thinking. Forgive me. I think the church gets their thinking all messed up. We're all fallen in we have different areas of inclination towards sin, but we are all fallen. We will all await full redemption. We'll have to wait till Jesus comes, the redemption of these bodies, male and female. Until then, the goal is Christ is the treasure, that his will reigns even in the face of difficulty and frustration in other areas. And everyone said,